Why don't we just begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity, the privilege of meeting with you so early in the morning. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the beautiful weather we're getting, albeit a little too warm, but that's okay. Lord in heaven, we ask for your Holy Spirit this morning that he may so fill us, so speak to our hearts, that we may be used by you to your glory, that we may make a difference in each other's lives and in the lives of our communities, our neighbors, our friends, our families. So, Father, we feel our need this morning. We ask that you will be with us, that you will speak to our hearts, and we thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the close of Jesus' ministry, he took one last opportunity to sit at the top of the Mount of Olives. He had just recently told his disciples of the calamity that was soon to overtake the temple. Now, they wanted to receive further instructions, and so they wanted to know just what exactly is going to take place and when will the end of the world come. And after listing a number of natural and man-made disasters that would take place over the centuries and what have you, he said to them very clearly, he said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." And then he shared what must have appeared as the most impossible task ever commissioned to men. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end would come." If we think the task was pretty ominous, or if we think of it as now, today, we think of the whole world and to be able to preach the message to everyone, the gospel and what have you. What must it have been like for those poor little disciples back then when Jesus spoke those words? Their little club had barely started. Their members had a grand total of 12. The language barrier alone would have felt like an impossible impasse. And this is to say nothing, of course, about technology. They didn't have technology as we understand technology, right? They didn't have 3ABN, and they didn't have Hope Channel and Amazing Facts and all these things. And satellite ministry was unheard of. You have to keep in mind that at that time, they knew little of the power of Pentecost. Pentecost hadn't happened yet. But what is especially remarkable is that within less than half a century, what had been thought of as being completely impossible had become a reality in just a short time. They had preached the gospel to the then known world. My friends, impossibilities are the very things that God majors in. Isn't that wonderful? I haven't the faintest doubt in my mind that if we would find ourselves in the early disciples' situation today, we would cringe and very possibly cower before the task. A quick glance at the territory around us, called to evangelize, a stare in the eyes of those who are indifferent, those who are out there, and when we talk to them, and have you ever tried to talk to somebody, your neighbor or what have you, about Jesus and how he loves them and what have you, and they look at you, they have this stare in their eyes like, "What are you talking about?" I don't mean to come down on anybody in particular. We are the product of the society that we live in. Aggressively preaching the gospel is hardly who we are as North Americans, even as Seventh-day Adventists. But it still remains that this job was given, and it was given to you and to me in particular. So should we conclude that somehow God mistook us for somebody else? Is that what it is? Or is it possible that he knows exactly who we are and that what we are capable of doing when we place ourselves in his hands? I want to share with you an example taken from the story of an individual who considered himself to be less than qualified material. I want you to turn to Judges. If you have your Bible, I hope you brought your Bible with you this morning. Or maybe you brought your phone. If you have brought your phone, you have your Bible there, I'm sure. You can look it up right there. Less than 50 years had gone by since the great victory that had taken place with Deborah and General Barak. And when again the children of Israel were swept off their feet by the sins of the surrounding nations. You know, it doesn't take us much time before we forget the way the Lord has led us in the past. Isn't that true? Our conversion may have very well been a Damascus experience, just like Paul had. And yet, before too many years managed to go by, lo and behold, things that we gladly gave up as unfit for the Christian life have somehow crept back in, and with our permission to boot. And so it was in the days of the judges. And then this narrative, we find the children of Israel delivered into the hands of the Midianites. As a result, a lot of people, especially those living in the countryside, found themselves often having to go into hiding into the crevices and the caves of the mountains. If you look at verse 3, Judges chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as the locusts. But they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." I don't suppose any of us have ever had the misfortune of having grasshoppers swarm all over the fields, unless you come from the prairies, and maybe you've witnessed that at some time. To the Israelites, these intruders must have had that appearance, and the destruction left in their wake must have been disheartening, to say the least. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." Have you ever read that phrase, "the children of Israel cried out to the Lord"? How many times did the children of Israel cry out to the Lord? I wonder if somebody, maybe some theologian somewhere, sometime, probably decided, you know what, I'm going to figure out, I'm going to study the Bible, and I'm going to find every time the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, because it happened time after time after time. But have you ever noticed, you know, it's really remarkable how time and time again, God chose to forgive them and deliver them from their waywardness. Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon the Lord, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." We're told in Cole-Porter ministry, in every difficulty, we are to find a call to what? Does anybody know that verse or statement? In every difficulty, we are to see a call for prayer. Do you do that? Every time you find yourself in trouble, you're struggling with something, is God your first thought? Do you think, hey, I'm going to bring this to the Lord? We don't do that all that often. You lose your keys, you search all over the place, here and there and all over, and when you get totally frustrated and finally you're just exasperated and you say, I know, I'm going to pray. Why didn't you do it at the beginning? Why didn't you start with prayer? You know, have you formed the habit of calling on God when trouble comes knocking at your door? Do you realize just how anxious God is to reveal Himself as your rescuer, the one who can resolve every problem and chase away the enemy? You know, in answer to their supplications, God sent them a prophet to remind them of the many times He had come to their rescue, especially from the bondage of Egypt. The New English Bible translates verse 10 this way. It says, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not stand in awe of the gods of the Amorites in whose country you are settling, but you did not listen to me." To stand in awe means to be infatuated, impressed, taken up. I have to admit, I've been taken up with a lot of things. We marvel at Eve, how she was so easily infatuated by a talking serpent. But there have been things in my life that have managed to fascinate and allure me that were as nothing when compared to some gabby snake. How many things of the world continue to hold a certain fascination in your lives? In spite of our commitment to Christ, are we still drawn to certain, I don't know, questionable amusements, caught up in the lives of the rich and famous, the glamour of Broadway and Hollywood? Let's continue with verse 11. If you go down there, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' And then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" I want you to take note of God's opinion of Gideon. "The Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor." The NIV calls him mighty warrior, valiant warrior in another translation. We're told that his family had no position of leadership. The household of Gideon's father was nevertheless distinguished with courage and integrity. Later in the story, we're told that each one of his brothers resembled a child of the king, of a king. Gideon, however, isn't so quick to put such a positive spin on his own life. In verse 15, he cries, he says, "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." Somehow he sensed his own inefficiency. What about you? He really didn't feel qualified for the task that God was placing on him. Do you ever feel like God was asking you to do something that you really didn't feel that you were fitted for? I will forever praise the Lord for the advice my brother gave me one time, very early in time. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure if I was an Adventist yet. I was coming to the church, and he told me one day, he says, "John," he says, "whenever the pastor or an elder comes to you and asks you to do something, take it as though God is asking you, because it probably is. Believe that the Lord is the one who's calling you, and do it, and you watch how God is going to bless." Believe me, I didn't feel qualified. As a matter of fact, when I thought, if I had known that I would be preaching in front of you people today, I probably would have turned around, never come back to church ever again. It would have scared me out of my mind. Second Bible Commentary 1003 says this. It says, "The Lord does not always choose for his work men of the greatest talents, but he selects those whom he can best use, individuals who might do good service for God, may for a time be left in obscurity, apparently unnoticed and unemployed by their master, but if they faithfully perform the duties of their humble position, cherishing a willingness to labor and to sacrifice for him, he will in his own time entrust them with greater responsibilities." Gideon had no airs about himself, no sense of his own greatness, and like any other human, his faith in God's leading was probably less than picture perfect, you can imagine. For him to get up an army large enough to measure up to the strength of the Midianites, whoa, that was too much. Well, at this juncture, Gideon isn't yet convinced that this is really of the Lord, and so he asked the angel to stay put while he prepares for him a meal. He asks for some sort of sign that he indeed is a messenger from the Lord. And then he goes out and he prepares the meal. He slaughters the kid and gets the unleavened cake and he puts it on a rock and then pours broth over it. And at the touch of the angel's staff, the food is immediately consumed by fire and the angel vanishes away. There's no question anymore. Gideon cries out, "Oh, alas, O Lord, because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." You know, there's some evidence that every so often the Lord would come down to this earth. You remember Abraham, of course, he comes down with, he gets three visitors and turns out one of them is the Lord, the other two are angels. We remember, of course, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, turns out it was the Lord. I think it was the same thing with Balaam, right? When he was on with his donkey and all of a sudden he was faced with an angel and the donkey wouldn't go any further. Turns out it was the Lord. That very night, the Lord told Gideon to go and destroy the grove where his family and the people of that area offered sacrifices to Baal. You remember the story the next morning. The villagers were in an outrage. They were so angry. And when they found out that Gideon was the culprit that had done this thing, they were ready to lynch him. But his father somehow found out, discovered that an angel had visited Gideon, and in spite of the fact that he too was a Baal worship, he confronted the people and he came to his son's defense. And in verse 31, he says, "Why are you defending Baal? If Baal is a true God, he should be able to defend himself. Why are you trying to save him? Let's wait until tomorrow morning. If Baal can't defend himself, then he's not a God. Anyone who thinks he needs to defend him ought to be executed on the spot." You'll have to excuse me, I'm paraphrasing here. But however you looked at it, that was the gist. Now comes the real challenge in verse 33. It says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel." The enemy had come together and they were prepared to do battle. Suddenly God's Spirit takes hold of Gideon, and with a blast of his trumpet, the Abiezrites gathered together to him. And before long, several of the other tribes have joined their forces with those of Gideon. And now the moment of truth had come. I don't know if Gideon wavered, his faith wavered a little bit, because he pleads with God for yet another indication that he was with him. If you feel a bit sheepish about your humanity, be it known that God knows and understands where you're at. It doesn't bother him that we're weak, that our faith may not be perfect, that our courage fails. He doesn't have a problem with that. He knows all that there is to know about us. Isn't that true? We have an high priest which cannot be touched, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. What really concerns God is that we know our true condition. Amen? If we really understood how weak we really were, I think prayer would make up a greater portion of our day, wouldn't it? Gideon asks God to cause a fleece to be drenched with dew while the ground stays dry. And sure enough, God says, "Sure, no problem." And so he gets up the next morning and the fleece is just drenched with dew and the ground is dry. And then Gideon thinks about it a little more and he says, "Well, you know, that's not a big deal. I mean, that can happen. What about if the entire ground was all wet with dew, but the fleece was dry? Now that would be a miracle." God doesn't grumble at his lack of faith. He's in the process of building up his faith from the foundation. From henceforth, Gideon will have an experience in faith that will do him well for years. Have you had evidences of God's working in your life? Can you look back and say, "I have witnessed the power of God. I've experienced for myself. I know who my Redeemer is and that He liveth." Gideon is now prepared to do battle. Or so he thinks. The forces of the enemy have positioned themselves. Gideon and his men are doing the same when suddenly God tells him he has too many men. Now get this. Gideon stands with an army that numbers in the thousands, 32,000. Have you ever tried to picture 32,000 people? Wow! That's a number I can't imagine. It sounds like an awful big crowd if you ask me. They must have looked like an endless ocean. But the enemy stands at 135,000. You know what? That's a ratio of 4 to 1. God says to Gideon, you have too many men. If I give you the victory, your men are going to brag about it and think that it was because of them. So those folks were no different than you and I are today. You know, sometimes it's really hard for us to just let God when you have a sense of your own abilities, your talents, or what have you. If you turn to chapter 7, look at verse 3. It says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of his, Gideon's men, returned, and 10,000 remained. Now the ratio is about 14 to 1. What do you do with that? Wow. Ellen White once wrote, she said, by the simplest means, character is often tested. Those who in time of peril were intent upon supplying their own wants were not the men to be trusted in an emergency. The Lord has no place in His work for the indolent and self-indulgent. The men of His choice are the few who would not permit their own wants to delay them in the discharge of duty. The 300 chosen men not only possessed courage and self-control, but they were men of faith. Those who crouched down with their faces in the water couldn't possibly keep an eye out for the enemy, right? They were careless and could very well cost the lives of some of their brethren. Only 300 brought the water up to them like a dog. You know, they bring the water and they lap it like a dog. We could learn something from this in our own battle with the enemy. Jesus said, watch always and be ready. Now the ratio is 450 to 1. And God says, okay, now you're ready to do battle. In the next few verses, he tells them to get going. He's delivered the Midianites into their hands. We're told Gideon trembled as he thought of the conflict of the morrow, and rightly so, I would say. Verse 12 says, the Midianites, the Amalekites, all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, the sand like the sand by the seaside for multitude. If every one of those 135,000 enemy soldiers had a camel of their own, try to imagine in your mind what that must have looked like. I want you to notice how gently God moved Gideon along. He says to him, he says, listen, if this is a wee bit nervous, I'm paraphrasing again. Take your servant, get yourself as close to the enemy line as you possibly can, and listen carefully, because what you're going to hear will convince you that I am who I say that I am. And you will have no doubt then. So in verse 13 it says, and when Gideon had come there, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. I tell you, folks, that's all that Gideon needed to hear. He's convinced the Lord is with him. Bowing in worship, he turns and he makes his way over to the camp, rallies his troops, gives them each a trumpet in one hand and a torch and a pitcher in the other. He divides them into three groups and has them position themselves around the enemy. He tells them to watch for him and do as he does. Once they're ready, he lets go of a blast of his trumpet that must have sounded like the scream of 1,000 banshees. They're then breaking the pitcher, the crash of 300 more could be heard amid the screech of trumpets and shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Midianites must have thought that demons from the underworld must have come to visit them. Panic seizes every heart, and with swords swinging blindly in every direction, they manage to slaughter 120,000 of their own men. The rest are hotly pursued by Gideon's men, and several thousand more are later come to assist in ridding the land of the enemy. With only, and this is what I want you to get, with only a few good men, God handed Gideon a victory seldom ever had ever been witnessed by man. What a victory! What a God! Do you suppose that He could do that for you and for me today? All God requires are a few good men and women. Do we have those here this morning? From Sons and Daughters 279, the Lord is willing to do great things for us. We shall not gain the victory through numbers, but through the full surrender of the soul to Jesus. Are you surrendered fully to Jesus? Our membership here in this Maritime may be awfully small, and you may belong to a very small congregation wherever you are in this vast land of ours. It must seem very ominous and foreboding. But it's quite evident from Gideon's experience, God is not limited by numbers. As a matter of fact, it appears that he is quite comfortable working with only a handful. God loves to do the impossible. He did it for Gideon. He did it for the disciples. And this, he can do it for you and for me. He can. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. All he needs are a few good men. Are you that man? Are you that woman? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, too often we think of ourselves, we think of our strengths, we think of our talents, our abilities, and we realize that we are very, very small. Lord, we want to believe the impossible just like you believe the impossible. We want to put our trust in you and know that you will never, never fail us or forsake us. You have given us a big task, but it's no bigger than what you gave the disciples in the early years. And they were able to preach the gospel to the then known world. And as big as it is today, Father, it doesn't matter, because all you need are a few good men and women. People who are committed to you, people who are surrendered to you, and great things will happen. Help us to believe. Help us to put our trust in you. Help us to realize that you are our righteousness. You are our strength. And you are our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a beautiful day.